The last 2 weeks we've had guests in, but before that we've been going through a series, more or less, of lessons for my son, things that I want to be able to teach to my son, and lessons I believe our Heavenly Father wants to teach to his children. Things like the love of God and the fear of God. Things like having the courage to be generous instead of living in fear and holding to oneself. And understanding that we should come with humility because we all make mistakes and all can make mistakes. And today, I want to share with you a lesson that I learned from this man specifically. It's not Albert Einstein. His name is Pete. He was a restaurant owner in one of the Muppets movies, and he said this incredible line, "Peoples is peoples. Noah's buildings is tomatoes, huh? Is peoples. Is dancing. Is music. Is potatoes. Peoples is peoples, huh?" Hopefully that was all completely clear to you. I think it's similar to a line said by a brilliant elephant named Horton, and Horton Hears a who said, "A person's a person no matter how small." Sometimes the lessons we learn as children can be very, very important. So peoples is maybe not perfect grammar, but I hope it's memorable in this, that we understand that what's true for us is true for others. I want David to realize that these lessons that I'll teach him, my son, that it's not just lessons for him. The idea that God loves him before he was born is true for David, but was also true for the people around him. The truth that God has given him strength enough to share is true for David, but it's true for other people as well. And I want David to realize that it's not just for himself, but these truths and these lessons are for others. Do you want to know what my father's favorite Bible verse is? My dad, I remember as a kid, he said, "This is the most important Bible verse to me," or "This is the one that meant the most to me." It's in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. And there's this man, Peter, and he begins to speak, and he says, "You know what, I really understand now that God, to God, every person is the same. In every country, God accepts anyone who worships him and does what is right." In other words, it says, I see it clearly. I get it now that God does not show favoritism or God is no respecter of persons. And my dad said the reason why that to me is the most meaningful verse is because my dad grew up thinking that, you know what, God, the religious stuff, the faith things, that's all for priests. Or that's for people who maybe come from a wealthy family, or that's for people who have this special disposition. And then he said, as I read that, I finally got it. I could say along with Peter, I realize that God is now the same for every person. And that he accepts anyone who would come to him. Those that will do what is right. And so all of these things in the Bible started opening up to him after that point. When he says that God gave the right to be called children of God to anyone who would believe in Jesus, anyone who would call on his name. And my dad realized, wait, that means it's also true for me. That the ability of a relationship as a father and a son, that salvation is also available for me. And not just to say, okay, well, now I have this relationship, but to actually become more and more like Jesus when we're told that the Holy Spirit works in us to do that. My dad started realizing as he's reading these verses, wait, that's for me, and that's for other people. And then it didn't just stop with knowing God or becoming more and more in his image, but that the Holy Spirit has been given, that was a promise for you and your children and those who are far off, we're told in Acts, that the Holy Spirit and God being able to work in us, and everyone has gifts, everyone has something that the Holy Spirit gives to us to share. And for my dad, he finally got, wow, this makes sense. We're told that in Jesus, all of the promises of God are yes, are amen, that they're reliable, they're faithful, they're true. And that's something I want my son to be able to get. That the promises are for him, and that God's promises are also for others. Unfortunately, throughout so much of history, and even among those that would call themselves ambassadors for God, we've seen how people tried to say that some promises aren't true for others, or that God doesn't care as much about other people. Sometimes that's been in ways like socioeconomic levels, that the poor or the rich, that those were pushed out by God. Sadly, the horrible hate of racism has tried to say that, oh, God likes this people different or better than that people. And often together, you have economic difficulties and racism, and that led to the horrors of slavery that we have seen around the world so often, and sometimes still today. But one thing that was happening for years and years and still happens sometimes today, especially in certain churches or in certain groups of people, is that women are seen as less than men, or that God hasn't given some of those promises for them. And so all of these types of areas deserve more to talk about, but I'm just going to focus on today, as an example, this one of gender, of men and women, and how peoples is peoples. As a teenager, I liked to argue. Maybe that's surprising to you, maybe not. I was good at it. And I did it for fun. I wasn't trying to make people mad, but I had fun arguing. And one of the main things to argue about was boys versus girls, men versus women. And, you know, I was a guy, so I took the guy side all the time. And it was... So I've seen a lot of these arguments, especially using the Bible, using Christian context for it. And honestly, sometimes for me, the fun part of the argument was not necessarily getting to what is truth, but simply, can I win? And what can be really fun is if you know you're wrong, but you can prove to the other person that you're right, it feels like the special accomplishment. So I understand that arguments can be made from all sides, and what I would like to hopefully give you is what I believe is the true argument from Scripture of how we're supposed to interrelate as genders. But know that I know how to make an argument, say whatever I want to, and that's not what I want to do today, is try to twist things just so that I make myself sound good. I want to actually look at what we've been given. So we'll start with the Old Testament. We'll start with kind of the very beginning, back when we're told that God created humanity, and God creates man and then looks at him and says, you know what, it's not good for a man to be alone. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to create a helper for him, a helpmate, various things translated differently. And so eventually then it says, so the Lord God formed a woman to be that helper, to be that helpmate, to help him not be alone. And we're told that God created them in his image, male and female, he created them. That both men and women are supposed to show something of what God is like. One thing that's been used in this, I think, incorrectly sometimes, is that when we look at helper or think about helper, then that makes you think like, okay, you have like Santa Claus, and then you have his helpers, and the helpers do not have the same, like they're kind of seen as beneath the leader, or that often happens. We're like, oh, the helper is sort of the tag-along. And so sometimes we think, oh, well, the man, he does the real work, and then the woman's kind of like the tag-along. But when you look at other times where this exact same word for helper is used throughout the Old Testament, you know who it talks about the most? It's saying that God is our helper. The same word of a woman is supposed to stand there and be our helper to men is God is a helper to his people. And if you think that God is your helper means that he's sort of your tag-along, that he's the one who's there to serve you because he's beneath you, then that doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. God is not there just because, oh, well, he got added on afterward. No, he is our helper. It means he wants to work together with us to be co-workers. And this is, again, one place where we see women show part of what God is like. They are created in God's image to show men what even that's supposed to look like, of how we relate with God, and vice versa. Then we go on further. There are examples of women who are leaders among the Jewish people in the Old Testament. There's a woman named Deborah who is seen as a judge. And the judges in that specific context, it wasn't split up into you have the judicial branch and the executive branch and the legislative branch. It was the judge is the person who is telling everyone, this is the word of the Lord, this is the way we should go. And so there were military generals that reported to a woman, this Deborah, as a judge. Later on, there's a man named King Josiah, and he goes to the priest and says, I need a word from the Lord. Get a word from the Lord. So the king goes to the priest. You know who the priest ends up going to? Then the high priest goes to Huldah, the prophetess, who has a husband. I mean, she is a woman. We're told that. And they get the word of God from her, so that the woman is telling the high priest, who's telling the king. Why would God give a prophetic word to a woman to be able to speak into the priest's life if he didn't mean for women to be able to have a message and have something to share? Throughout these series of talks, since my son's name is David, we've used examples from David's life as well. And a quick one from that is David at one point was really mad and was going to go kill a man and his whole household because of something that he saw as an offense that had happened. And the wife of the man who was going to be killed finds out about it and rides out to David and very humbly, but very honestly says, this is going to be a bad idea. Don't do it. And she's able to talk some sense into David, into this mighty warrior man. And then David stops and says, okay, thank you for your wisdom because you've actually stopped me from doing something really stupid. How many of you guys in the room can say there's been a woman in your life that's helped you not doing something stupid every now and again? It happens. So even in David's life, we see that there's a message, something to be shared. When we look through the prophets that God sent, we see even pictures where God is talking about himself in both male and female terms. In Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 13, God is likened to a mighty man, to a warrior. But then in the next verse, in verse 14, he's likened to a woman in travail, a woman who's going to be giving birth. And so God puts these images side by side. Men and women both show the image of God. And Jews, to this day, one of their biggest holidays, one of their biggest celebrations is called the Feast of Purim. And that celebrates when a woman, Esther, helped keep their people from being destroyed. And this isn't something that the Jewish people try to hide. They don't say, like, oh, it wasn't really a woman that was there. Like, in the Old Testament, we have the book of Ruth and the book of Esther, books named after women, and it's not that they tried to make some sort of excuse for it. No, in older Jewish culture, yes, they may have had some patriarchal parts to it, but it certainly wasn't we exclude women and that we find women can't speak, that women can't have any message to share. No. We see that God uses both men and women. But then, by Jesus' day, Jewish culture does seem to have had this shift. There were rabbis at the time who said that women and men like should never touch each other. A man shouldn't speak to a woman, especially not in public. And there were some rabbis who would walk around and they didn't even want to look at a woman. So they would keep their eyes closed walking around, and they became known as the bruised and bleeding leaders because they would run into stuff with their eyes closed. Not joking, not making this up. Like, they became known for that because they wanted not to see women. There were people who said to teach a woman anything is wasting your time. It had become very much against women, but that isn't taken from the Old Testament teaching that we see. That was something that humans, specifically, I'm assuming men, added into it afterward. So by the time that Jesus gets there, how does Jesus respond to women? he is completely unlike all of these other rabbis. When you read through the biographies of Jesus, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see women touch Jesus, and this is a shock to the others that are around, and Jesus acts like it's nothing. Women who are touching his feet with their hair or anointing him. Women who need healing and touch him. You see, Jesus talks to women. In John 4, he meets this Samaritan woman, an outsider, and he's talking to her. And when his disciples come back and they see this, they're wondering, what's going on? This is weird. And Jesus acts like it's not strange. He's willing to talk with women about very deep theological topics. It's not just, okay, you're too stupid to get this. No, not at all. Jesus allows women to help finance his work. We're told that there were women that went along who made sure to take care of the needs of Jesus and of his 12 men. He allows women to pass along messages that he shares to them. He allows women to be his disciples even. One of the stories we have is Jesus is in the house of a family, and there's two women in it, Mary and Martha. And we're told that Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And when we hear that term, we just typically think, okay, she's physically sitting there on the ground in front of Jesus. And that may be true that that was part of it, but that is like a word picture they use for someone who was being a student, being a disciple, learning from. And so Mary is being shown as one who is a disciple of Jesus in that context. Just like similarly later, Paul says of himself that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, which was him saying, I studied under, I was a disciple of this other man named Gamaliel. Other times as Jesus is referring to his disciples, he uses terms that would be shocking and outrageous at the time, because he leaves it open that women can be in the crowd of his disciples, which you wouldn't do if women were not there. Just the way Jesus taught. I read this quote by a man named Kenneth Bailey that he said, Jesus selected images and created parables with the deliberate concern to communicate his message to his women listeners on as deep of a level as his male followers. If you just take the biography that Luke wrote of Jesus alone, there are about 27 times where there are these pairings of men and women together, especially in the teaching that Jesus gives. In these stories, parables that were told, there's an example of a male shepherd who has lost a sheep, so he runs out to find a sheep. Directly after that, he gives, and there was, it's like this woman who had lost her coin, and she goes to search for that. Jesus is using both male and female examples. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is preaching in a synagogue, and he's trying to get this through to people that it's more about faith, not about what country you came from. And Jesus uses the example of a woman in the time of Elijah, and then of a man in the time of Elisha that are both foreigners, and says, these are the examples you should follow. Because what God is looking for is faith. We're told that the outward appearance of things doesn't count. It's what's in the heart. Circumcision is one way that they tried to outwardly set themselves apart. And Paul says, circumcision, uncircumcision aren't anything. What counts is faith expressing itself through love. He says it again later. Circumcision, uncircumcision aren't anything. What matters is a new creation. And then one of the most incredible parts of it, especially in Jesus' life, is this. Jesus dies. Jesus is buried. And then there are women who are coming to where he is buried so that they can anoint his body and do all of the things that were part of the burial ritual. So they show up early Sunday morning, and they find that the stone that was in front of this tomb is completely rolled away. And it's a completely empty tomb, except for there's the linen garments that were put on Jesus, but there's no body there. And they're wondering what's going on with this. And here's an incredible thing. So angels show up and say to the women, okay, there's a message for you to share. Go quickly to the disciples and tell them he's risen from the dead, just like he told you. Who are the first people who get to tell about the resurrection of Jesus? Women, apart from Jesus telling them this time and time again before he dies. And then it's not just angels. So even that same day, Jesus shows himself to these women. They run up and they're wanting to touch him. And Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid. Now go, I have a message for you to tell to the disciples, who are men." Jesus gives women a directive to share a message with men. Jesus does this. So we've seen the Old Testament examples. We've seen what happened in the life of Jesus. But then what happened after Jesus went back into heaven? We celebrated Ascension this week. This time of Jesus going back to heaven, and he leaves his people here on earth. They get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're supposed to go out and do his work. And what happens then? And often, this is where it seems that people start thinking that women just start getting pushed to the side and being completely excluded, but that doesn't necessarily follow it. I've put together a list of women that were told about in this time after Jesus has left. Women like Tabitha, who seemed to be running a benevolence ministry. Women like Lydia, who a church was meeting at her house. And when it says that the church met at her house, and then at one point Paul is being kicked out of the city, and he makes sure before he leaves the city that he goes and visits Lydia at Lydia's house. It seems like there's definite, this woman has a role of authority and is put in charge. We're told about Philip's daughters, who are prophetesses. We're told that Paul, as he's writing, says that there's Euodia and Syntyche, and that these are women that have worked together with him for the good news, for evangelism. These women have apparently been a role in that. We're told of a woman, Phoebe, and Paul has written the book of Romans, which, among many theologians, that is seen as one of the best theological works, if not the crowning theological work in the New Testament, depending upon how you feel about it. It is an incredible, incredible theological book. Well, Paul writes this letter and then has to send it with someone. And it seems like the person he sends it with is this woman, Phoebe. Said that she was in charge of a church in the area of Centria around Corinth. And he writes it and he sends this along and he's commending her to the church there, saying, accept her when she comes in. Make sure that you take care of Phoebe's needs. And the way that he writes it is like the person that he's sending a letter along with. So there's a good chance that Phoebe is the one who shows up with this great expression of what faith in Jesus is supposed to look like and what the church is supposed to look like. And then it's supposed to be read among the church. But if they have questions, who do they talk to about that? Typically, the messenger is the one who's supposed to be able to answer some questions that they can. There's a good chance that Phoebe was supposed to be able to understand everything that was written in the book of Romans, which there are still people to this day who have trouble understanding everything in the book of Romans. And Paul seems to trust her enough to send her with this letter that she would be able to help explain it as she goes. There's a woman named Priscilla, and we're often told about her with her husband, Priscilla and Aquila, that they work alongside Paul. He says, these people are great, they're co-workers with me. And at one point, there's another man who's teaching, Apollos, and we're told that Priscilla and Aquila take him into their house and say, okay, you have some good stuff here, but there's more that you haven't learned yet, and there's some more truth about who Jesus is that needs to be more explained. And so they teach a guy who's more or less a preacher, and we're told that a woman's a part of teaching that man. Okay, here's more clearly what the truth of Jesus is. We're told of various other women in Romans chapter 16. One of them that sticks out is a woman named Junia, who then Paul says is considered very highly as one of the apostles. It seems like he is calling Junia an apostle, and that's not to say that she was considered one of the 12 apostles that we have, the 12 that are most known, but considered among apostles, people who were sent out helping to start churches, lead churches, do many of those things. So with all of that, Paul doesn't seem like the kind of guy who is completely against women. if he's speaking so highly of them, giving them these roles of authority, and we're told in the book of Acts that there are many Greek women of high standing who really liked Paul's message and would go along with it. Now, if there is a guy today who's saying women have no rights, no authority, no role to do anything, they just sit there and be quiet all the time, do you think there are going to be a whole lot of wealthy women who are probably educated, come from good backgrounds, that are then going to go, wow, you're brilliant, I love you, I'll just sit here and be quiet now? Does that seem like the kind of message that resounds with it? Or does the kind of message of Jesus has made everybody to have a space? We're told that on the day of Pentecost, and what that was the disciples were waiting. Jesus left and said, wait here until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they're together praying. And it's not just the 11 disciples that were left over after Judas died, but it's also women and men. We're told that they're all together praying, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. They're all given this ability to then use the gifts of the Spirit. People are wondering what's going on and saying, maybe these guys are drunk because this seems weird. And Peter stands up among the crowd and he says, no, these people aren't drunk. What this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's something that God talked about a long time ago that we're finally getting to see happen right now. And what that is this. God said that he would pour out his Spirit on men and women. That sons and daughters would prophesy. That's this great message that the Holy Spirit apparently has come, has filled us, that we have God living inside of us as a deposit. We have that thing that helps us have strength. We have that person that we can have a relationship with, and that's for men and women. So all of these things seem to go like, oh yes, men, women, they should be able to work together. Now, if you're someone who's come from a background or has had teaching about why women should not be given that place, you might be able to say, wait, there are a couple Bible verses that don't seem to match with this, though. What do I do with those? There's about four or five of them, and I'm not going to take all the time to look at each one, but I will look at one of those, or kind of two of those. But one thing that I'd at least like to say, when we come to verses that don't completely make sense to us in the Bible, keep looking. Keep searching. So when we come to those, do we just say, well, that's weird or that's stupid? Or do we try to make it fit together? Because again, I said, I love to make arguments, and I understand how you can twist an argument if you want to. But with the Bible, what we should do is instead of taking one sentence and finding a way to twist that into what we think it should say, we look at it with everything else and go, how does this match up? With the Bible as a whole, how does this match up? And so one of the verses we'll see says, women shouldn't speak. Well, how does that match up with then everything else that we've seen, including Jesus sending a woman to speak about his resurrection? So use that as a lens, hopefully, to look at it. In a letter that Paul wrote to the city of Corinth, although he says even at the beginning of it, this is also to all the other churches, not just for you guys in Corinth, but in that letter, he gets to a point where he says, now, in church leadership, when people are going to be prophesying or praying, we're in a church setting. He says, when you guys come together, here are some of the things that you're doing wrong. And he starts in chapter 11 saying, when a man prophesies, when a man prays, this is sort of the outward appearance that he should have. And when a woman prophesies or when a woman prays, this is sort of outside appearance that she should have. And he's saying that women should be prophesying and should be praying. And now praying, we could say, well, maybe that's just pray to yourself. But a prophecy is not meant to be something that you just keep to yourself. It's something that is supposed to be passed along. It's truth that God wants to be shared. To try to make some kind of argument that women prophesying means that women aren't sharing that message and it's just for them is lacking on what prophecy was called to be, even according to what Paul says in these next chapters. So he says, yes, there should be some distinction. Physical appearance of how that looks. Why? And it's for gender distinction, not for gender subordination. God is glad that he made women look like women. God is glad that he made men look like men. We don't have to try to confuse the two or blend the two and be like, oh, well, let's try to mess with that. God loves the diversity that he has created. And so some of these things were in Corinth. They seem to be trying to not allow that distinction to be a beautiful thing. So he's going for gender distinction. But then further on then, after he said women prophesy, women pray, men prophesy, men pray, then he gets to chapter 14, and we get into the verses that you see on the screen. And I've made sure to put some of these other things first. So Paul has gone through and said, when you guys come together as church, here are some of the things that you guys have been doing really wrong. One of those things was people were getting drunk during the communion time. He said, that's not cool. People were being left out from communion as you guys ate all the food, and then the poor people are being left hungry. That's not cool. Some of the things that were seeming to be idol practices, he's saying, you guys don't mix that. That's not cool. Saying, you guys are having arguments and fights amongst each other. No, love is the command of Jesus. Arguments aren't cool. And he goes through some of these things and then gets to this part at the end of 14. So he's still going through, these are things that are not necessarily going well in the church. And part of that was all these people who have been filled with the Spirit that are trying to speak in tongues, and they're using that gift, but it's, if there's no one there to interpret, it just sounds like babbling and no one's getting anything out of it because everyone's speaking and you don't understand what they're saying. Sort of like David at the moment. People keep asking me, like, so what language is he speaking? Is it English? Is he speaking Dutch? He's speaking baby. He's flat out at baby right now, and it sounds nice and happy, but it doesn't really help me because it's not a clear distinction of what these words mean. Well, he says, so if anyone speaks in a tongue, if they're using that supernatural gift, if there's no interpreter, well, let them keep silent in church. So we have keep silent if you're just making lots of noise. And then he says, let two or three prophets speak. But he goes along and he says, if one is speaking and then something comes to one that is there, okay, you can hold off for a little bit. And if anything was revealed to another who sits by, then let the first one keep silent because you're not supposed to be talking over each other and causing all this commotion. He's telling them, I want everything done in a fitting and orderly way. I don't want this to be all crazy. Well, so with all those things together, right, you have apparently leadership in the church who are fighting amongst each other. Some people are getting drunk. You have all these people talking at the same time. And that's all happening from the front. What do you think is then going to happen in the crowd? Are people just going to sit there silently? How many of you have been in school and a professor or a teacher, like they're going on through the lesson and then they seem distracted or someone else walks into the room and they're talking to them? What do all the other students in the room do? They start talking to each other, right? It's like, oh, if they don't know what they're doing up in front, now's our time to kind of chit-chat and fill in that space. That seems to be what starts happening, especially among the women who are in the crowd in this room. And I don't necessarily blame them. They're chatting back and forth because whatever you guys are doing up in front, I don't know exactly what's going on. And Paul is saying, okay, first, let's work through these other issues so that when people are there, they're actually getting something out of it. He says, let the women keep silent in the church as well. They're not permitted to speak, but they're supposed to be submissive, and that's to the church leadership. And if they want to learn and they're having questions and all those things, don't be bringing that up in the middle of the meeting. Wait until later, and let's talk about that then. Is he saying that women can never speak? Well, he's just earlier called women prophets. And when he's saying women should keep silent, it follows in the same line where he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, which he said men and women have this gift, let them be silent. If anyone's prophesying, men and women as well, let them be silent. And so in this instance, I don't feel like him saying women keep silent. He's not saying that it's completely separate, but it's in this line. Okay, we want church to be structured. So no chatting in church, no talking over one another. Each one can have their time. There are other examples, and if you want to talk about those, or sometimes sit down and go, oh, so what about in 1 Timothy, or what about in some of these? I'd be glad to. There's even more to this one, but I'll leave it at that. But how does this then work? In church, what does this mean for all of us, how this should go? I'll give you an example from my house first. Christine and I, we're a team. We work together on stuff. And there is nothing that I won't do in our house because it's beneath me. And there's nothing that Christine can't do in our house because it's above her. So things like cooking or washing the dishes, it's not 100% she does it, I never do it, or taking out the trash is 100% I do it, she doesn't do it. Anything that there is, we can serve one another. But I'll be honest, at the same time, we don't fight for a 50-50 perfect equality fairness. Say, well, I've done this 50% of the time, so you have to do the other 50%. There are some things that I'm better at. There are some things that Christine just cares about more than I do, and so she does them more than I do. Cleaning the bathroom is one of those. It's not that I can't do it. It's just that we split that up. But with all of it, my role is still this, as we're told. Husbands, love your wives, just like Jesus loves his church. Well, how does Jesus love his church? He takes care of it emotionally, physically, spiritually. He's willing to sacrifice for it. He does lead, but even in his leading, we see that Jesus has always said, the greatest among you will be like your servant, and I'm here like one to serve. So yes, I do see my role as I should be leading my wife. And yet, that means I should be serving my wife and sacrificing for my wife, and I should be working alongside of her. Because Jesus also gives his church messages to share. Jesus gives his church people to reach out to. Jesus gives his church so much to do. And so to say, no, Christine, you can't do it, that's also not like how Jesus treated it. And so in this church, what I'd like to say is there's nothing in this church that I or men won't do because it's beneath us. That should not be our mentality whatsoever. And there's nothing that women can't do because it's too far above them. It's not a 100%, oh, a woman could never teach or preach in this church, or a man could never work in the child care. No. We're supposed to be a team. We're made to be that. At the same time, it's not that I'm fighting so that it's 50-50% all the time. So that, oh, well, in our worship band, we need to make sure that there's 50% guys, 50% girls. Setting up stuff in the morning, it has to be 50% guys, 50% girls, or any of those. It did happen today that we did have 50-50. I had noticed that while we were singing. Ah, it does happen. So it's not that it can't ever be 50-50 or off from that, but I don't think God has also called us in these circumstances, whether that's having to do with gender or whether that's having to do with race or whether that's having to do with socioeconomic status or whether that's having to do with educational status or any of that. It's not that we have to fight that it's all 50-50% either, because then that's getting less concerned about the gifting that God has given to individuals. Somewhat for us as a Jesus life step for this church then, next week what we're going to do is we're going to have a woman-led service. We're going to have women up here doing the music. We'll have a woman who shares the sermon as a way of honoring and of a way of saying, yes, we then do believe that this is what the Bible teaches, and to also honor the women in our church. It's not because guys aren't capable of being in the service next week, and I'll be here, and I'll probably stand up and say hello and talk very, very little. So it's not that a guy can't be seen. As a way of saying, yes, we believe and we support the work of God in women. We support the gifting of God in the women in this church. You women that are here, thank you. I love having you all around. I love what God is doing in your lives. Keep it up, and may you grow more and more in it. In Galatians 3, something that Paul wrote that brings all this together quite nicely, says, you're all God's children by believing in Christ Jesus. We have to make that choice to believe in Jesus, and then he says, you're part of this family. All of you that were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that's, you're taking on what that looks like here. You're becoming more and more like Jesus. And then he says this, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And not that he's saying, oh, you're now all unisex and none of you are men or women. He's not saying those distinctions don't exist in a way, but he's saying in this family, we don't judge people by those distinctions. It's not what your race was, Jew, Greek. It's not where your life system is, whether you're a slave or whether you're free. It's not the gender that you had. We have a Heavenly Father who has made male and female in His image, who have made every color of people on this earth in His image to show who He is. And we celebrate that in this church. And we're supposed to celebrate that as Christians all the time. But again, it's about more than just that story of men and women. There are so many examples of where people are not sought out to live in those giftings. And what we're supposed to do is like what it says in 1 Peter 4. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others. Each of you. So I don't know in your life what may have been the thing that made you feel like you weren't gifted enough or talented enough. Maybe it was because you're a woman. Maybe it was because of the family status that you had growing up. Maybe it's because you haven't felt like you've been a Christian long enough. Maybe it's because of being born in the wrong spot, you feel like. Well, I'm here to tell you what my job to tell you is. Each of you should use the gift that you were given to serve. Because in this body, service is the way that we're supposed to live. We serve one another. We take care of one another. And any time where we're fighting for leadership just because of who I am, we're missing out on serving. Any time where we're trying to push people away because of this, they're from this culture, they're a woman, then we're also keeping people from serving and we're missing out on it.